just to bring us up to speed, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. And it says, his train filled the temple. His majesty and his glory filled the place where Isaiah was. I believe Isaiah was taken to the heavenly temple and sees a vision there. The things that the earthly temple and the tabernacle before it were shadows of, Isaiah is allowed to see, at least in part, in a vision. And he sees God there in the place that God has always been. And that's high and exalted above all, sitting on a throne. It says high and lifted up. And his glory had filled the place. It tells us there that above the throne stood seraphims. Burning ones is what the word literally means. These are angelic beings. They have six wings. They cover their face with two of the wings. They cover their feet with two of the wings. And they fly with the other two. And in those angels and in their posture and in their wings, we see the appropriate response to God. With two wings, there is this obedience in which they carry out His will perfectly in everything that they do. But in covering their face and their feet, we're given a sense that these angelic beings who were created to do this very thing are so amazed by the holiness of God that they have to cover themselves in this way. It tells us what our response should be, that our obedience and our action should never outweigh our view of God, and it can never outweigh our view of God, that God is thrice holy, and that is their declaration here, at which the posts or the foundations of the door of the place moved. The place shook, not at God's voice, because He hasn't spoken yet, but at the voice of the angels, at what they say. And here's what they say: holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Last week we saw this, and then we moved in to talk about Isaiah's response, how he falls down and he cries, "Woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He sees God Almighty, and his only response, that's the only appropriate response, is to declare himself undone, doomed. And it's all at what he's witnessed here. It's all because of God's holiness. He is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. We didn't touch on this last week, and it's for a reason. Come to it this week to move forward. But this threefold repetition emphasizes two things. First, it emphasizes the triune God who is thrice holy. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. People say that you don't see the Trinity in the Old Testament or in the Bible. Well, there's plenty of places, even in this passage later on, where it's confirmed that God refers to Himself in a plurality, not a plurality of beings, but in a plurality of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is more clearly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and in the sending of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. God is a Trinity. God, one God who eternally exists as or in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It emphasizes here the fact that He is thrice holy. There's the Holy Father, there is the Holy Son, Lord Jesus Christ, and then there's the Holy Spirit, all three holy. But the threefold repetition also emphasizes something else. It emphasizes emphasis itself. You notice that there's not many things in the Bible repeated three times like this. In fact, you won't find anything like that. You won't find anything else like this. You won't find not only the attributes of God will you not find like this, but you won't find anything else repeated in such a way. And there's a reason. A threefold repetition, particularly to Jewish people, was a means of expressing the perfection of something. It was an emphasis, or to put it three times, was an ultimate type of emphasis. The Jews repeated something to emphatically declare something. So in Matthew 7:21, one of the scariest verses in the Bible, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father is in heaven." When Jesus says, "Lord, Lord," twice, he's not just wasting breath there. to say Lord twice was emphasis, meaning he's not just talking to like the casual person who might say, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord. This is somebody who would emphatically declare Jesus is Lord, but yet in their life they deny it. And so he says, not everybody who emphatically tells you that they worship me really loves me. That's this point of Matthew 7, 21. And you'll see the twofold repetition throughout Scripture. For instance, when Jesus says verily, verily, or most assuredly, or anything like that, depending on what translation you have, he's using a Greek word, amen, and he's saying it twice. Amen, amen. Truly, truly would be the purest translation of the word. Truly, truly, I say unto you. He's emphasizing what he's about to add to the end of those two words. But to say something three times was meant to communicate something altogether more. It was meant to demonstrate perfection. When the angels say that God is holy, 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 that means that that is the essence of who he is. It is his essential nature. I told you last time that his holiness permeates and defines all of his other attributes. It defines his existence as altogether holy. The word means to cut or separate, and it describes the otherness of God, the fact that there is nothing in the creation like him, that he is not only apart from sin, but that there is nothing to which we can compare God. He is altogether unique, high and exalted, transcendent above everything. This is important, not so that you and I have a textbook definition of God, or so that we know the definitions of these words or anything, but this is important because our worship, our eternity, hangs on the very character of God. Our salvation rests squarely in who God is. Until we see God as he is, we cannot worship him because we are worshiping something less than him. When we replace preaching or teaching about the holiness and perfections of God with self-help, life lessons, worldly success stories, and personal life anecdotes, we inevitably cannot worship because our minds are not fixed on holy God, but on us. This is of the highest importance. We looked at, if you follow in the outline on the back of your bulletin, you'll find that the first two points we covered last time, that we are to worship his majesty as we see his glory filling the whole earth and his train filling the temple, and Isaiah being overcome by that. And then we showed the proper response is always reverence for God. A reverence for God and who he is. Throughout the Bible, when people came into the presence of God, when they encountered God in this way and gained a true sense of his glory and of his holiness, they were left seeing themselves the same way that Isaiah did, as sinners in need of grace. Abraham saw himself as but dust and ashes. Jacob says, I am not worthy of the least of all these mercies. Job declared, behold, I am vile. David said, who am I, when God told David that his son would build the temple? Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. And Peter, when standing before the Lord Jesus, told Jesus to depart from him because he was a sinful man. You want to know whether you've understood or you've encountered God correctly or biblically? It's in this way. It's in this way first and foremost. That we recognize and reverence him as holy, and until we have a proper fear for the Lord, we can't really understand anything else about him. Remember that because God is holy, even Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land because he disobeyed God publicly before the children of Israel. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, and Uzzah was killed for simply touching the side of the Ark of the Covenant and breaking the command of God. We can never forget that. But the good news of the gospel is that this holy God that seems, when we talk about him in these terms, seems so far off, seems out of touch, out of reach for us as fallen creatures. The good news of the gospel is that through Jesus, God has been made near. The song that we sang about going into the Holy of Holies. I think sometimes we take for granted, I won't say sometimes, I'd say all the time, we take for granted just what it costs to be able to approach God in relationship. We don't think about how in Israel, you had one guy who was set apart and had to wear these special garments and keep himself pure and holy and ceremonially clean and all of this stuff. And he had to take a bull and kill it and put the blood on himself and then go into the Holy of Holies. Go into this place where the presence of God was. And before he'd go in there, he had to burn incense, a certain type of incense, to fill the place with smoke. And then go in and approach God on those terms by making atonement for his sin with a bull. And then he took two goats into the Holy of Holies. One for the sin of the people he would take and he would kill and he would sprinkle its blood on the altar there on the mercy seat. And then the other goat he would take and he would put his hands on and show symbolically the transfer of the sins of the people and the guilt of that to that goat. And then they would turn that goat loose out in the wilderness. It's called the scapegoats, where the term came from. That they put all the blame on that poor goat and it was sent out into the wilderness as a sign of God taking their sin away. And it was on this basis that Israel was allowed to approach God. All through the Old Testament, it's a bloody story because you have sacrifice from the exit of the Garden of Eden onward, where God killed an animal, probably two animals, in the place of Adam and Eve and covered their sin and covered their nakedness with the animal skins. And that blood was shed all throughout, showing what our sin and our separation was. And the only way that you and I would be reconciled to God was through the offering of blood. And ultimately Christ came in the gospel. And he's not only forgiven us all sin, but he has given us as New Testament Christians direct access to God. We pick up here in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah's just let out the cry, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts." He talks about two things being unworthy, his lips and his eyes. He mentions both. The eye is the window or the gate of the body. Temptation comes through the eye and the ear. It's through perception. And it feeds our sin nature. And he mentions the tongue here specifically out of all the sinful areas, because we're sinful through and through. But he mentions the tongue out of all the areas of the body, because it is the most untamable part of our existence. It is the most dangerous thing that you and I possess. We can do some terrible things with our hands. We can do some terrible things with our minds. But nothing rivals what an untamed tongue can do. You can read the book of James chapter 3 to talk about how it will burn the whole forest down if we're not careful. It's the most dangerous thing for any church and for any child of God is an untamed tongue. That's why the real mark of spirituality is a tamed tongue. The only way you and I can tame it is through relationship with Christ. But Isaiah declares that about himself. I'm unclean and everybody around me is unclean. I'm doomed. But the good news comes in verse 6. Let's pick up there and we'll read verses 6 through the end of the chapter. And that'll be our text for today. It says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear what there is, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a tail tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Three things I want to talk about today in relationship to God's holiness that you and I, three responses you and I are to have. First, we were to worship His majesty. We're to reverence His person. Thirdly, today I want you to notice that we are to look to His provision. There's a problem. God's holy and we're not. And the only way that that is reconciled for you and I to be able to enter into His presence, for us to be able to know Him in a real way, is if He has made some provision on our behalf, some way that you and I can approach Him. God does that for Isaiah here. This is, of course, in a representative way of the actual way that you and I are able to approach God. But it says in verse 6 that one of the seraphims, one of these holy creatures, took a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it to my mouth and said, "Lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." This first detail is this live coal from off the altar. The beauty of this passage that we cannot miss in the details is that this is God's grace toward Isaiah. God's grace toward Isaiah. Isaiah was in the presence of one before whom no mortal could stand. Nobody could stand in God's presence and live. God told Moses very clearly, "Nobody can see my face and live." But one of the seraphim comes with a coal from off the altar to fix the problem. On earth, the brazen altar, which we sang about, would be where burnt offerings were offered up as an atonement for sin. It could also be referring to the censer of burning incense that the high priest had on the Day of Atonement. So what he would do is he would take one of the coals that were burning from that altar and use it to burn the incense that he would then have to take and burn and cloud the Holy of Holies so that he could then enter in with. That coal that's pictured on earth in the temple and tabernacle is shown here in the heavenlies. That this angel takes one of those coals and touches it to the lips of Isaiah. That, by the way, for scripture reference, that's Leviticus 16:12, where that comes from. And Isaiah says he does something with the coal. It says, "He laid it to my mouth and told Isaiah, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.'" And so the touching of the coal takes away, purges, cleanses Isaiah's sin. The point here is that Isaiah is forgiven by God's own provision. God provided a means for Isaiah to approach Him. And that is the entire gospel message. That you and I are separated from God because of our sin, because He's holy and we are not. He sent His Son Jesus, who was our high priest, who fulfilled all of these things which in the Old Testament were mere shadows of what He would do. He came and died on a cross and shed His blood, took it to the mercy seat in heaven, and applied it there, and is in the presence of God now and ever lives to make intercession for us. And so the good news of the gospel is there is a way to God, and it's through Jesus. The bad news is that there's no other way, and many people are on all of these other ways. They're trusting in their good works. That's why it's silly when we understand this. It's why it's silly to believe and to trust that somehow we could be good enough to enter into God's presence. The condemnation's already went out. The condemnation has already went out. God has already declared that there is none righteous, no, not one. His Son is the only one that was righteous, and His Son is the only one who can give us access to Him. And so Isaiah's sin is purged here, and it's by God's terms that Isaiah is allowed to approach Him and to be able to stand in His presence. Purged. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It means He paid a ransom price or atoned. He paid a ransom price or was atoned for. And so when the angel says, "This has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is atoned for," His sins were covered and paid for. Interestingly, Isaiah would go on to write more prophecies about the coming of Christ than any other prophet in Israel's history, including Isaiah 53, when it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The word is an equivalent or a synonym for what was declared by Jesus when he died on the cross. He said, "It is finished." This was a word that was stamped on documents and bills of the day, that was a way of declaring paid in full. And so that was the way the word was practically used, but it means that Christ had accomplished everything necessary for you and I to approach God. We are to look for his provision. Second thing we are to do, the fourth thing, if you're following the points on the outline, fourth thing we are to do is to answer his call. It's an amazing thing the way this is written here. It says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.'" The way that's written is as if God had been calling out the whole time, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah is not able to hear or even think about the call until his sin's dealt with. And then God gives him his responsibility to go and preach to Israel. The question is, whom shall I send and who will go for us? It's not until his sin's taken away that he hears the call of God. It's only when you and I have our sins forgiven that we even recognize the possibility of serving God. So our service to God today and at any point in time is only legitimate and possible if we've first been saved, if we've first been born again. Sometimes we think that our service to God makes us right with him. And there's a couple of instances in Jesus' own life when he walked in flesh and blood among God's people that we see that directly contradicted. One is when he's with Martha and Mary, and one of them's running around serving him, making sure that everything's okay. And then Mary's just sitting at Jesus' feet. And he says, "This is better. It's not that service isn't important. It's just that knowing Christ is most important." Reading John chapter 12, I was studying a couple weeks there for Sunday school. And in John chapter 12, he's there again in Bethany with them on Passover week. And one's running around and serving him. Lazarus is sitting there eating with him. And then Mary comes in with a costly thing of ointment, pours it on Jesus' feet, and wipes his feet with her hair. And Jesus commends her for her devotion to him. And the point of all of that being is that you and I can never lose sight of the fact that the greatest joy of our Christian life is not our service to God, even though that's important. It is first our relationship with God. It is knowing God. Amen. It is being able to know God, the immeasurable grace that God has shown us in giving us a way back to him. That's what we'll spend eternity talking about. Everybody's worried about whether we get to watch sports or play golf or do any kind of fun hobbies that we enjoy in this life in heaven. Well, I don't know. I can't tell you. But I can tell you this, that won't be the primary thing that we're concerned about. David speaks of only being able to teach sinners of God's ways after having been forgiven and cleansed himself. And in Psalm 51:13, this is his prayer of repentance regarding his sin with Bathsheba and all of that. And he says, "Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Only after God cleanses David of his sin can he go and actually declare what God wants him to declare. The lesson here is clear. We cannot go, nor are we sent by God, until we have first been recipients of his saving grace and had our own sins purged. By the way, I mentioned to you earlier the reality that holy, holy, holy is meant to communicate in some way the Trinity. Well, it's also reflected here when he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? It's a plural. God clearly revealing himself as Trinity in the Old Testament, especially when we understand it in light of the New. This is the triune God. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? It goes all the way back to Genesis 1:26 when God said, let us make man in our image. The passage, this passage that we're about to read, is connected to both the Lord Jesus in John 12:41 and the Holy Spirit in Acts 28:25 in the New Testament. It's quite clear that the Trinity is involved in all of these places, but in addition to that, the prophecy that's given to Isaiah, or what he's told to go and do, is an act of judgment on the nation of Israel. So, not to get too theological here, to lose sight of the main idea of the text, but when you get into verses 9 and 10, Isaiah's message and his ministry is kind of a hopeless thing if you read and understand what he's being told to do. Here's what he says. He says, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. He's told to go and preach to people who are not going to listen. Nothing more frustrating. He's going to preach to people who won't listen. And he's going to preach to people who are going to see and they're going to understand, but not really. They're not going to understand in a way that causes them to obey. Now, they have a responsibility to that. This is not just some arbitrary thing where God's just sending Isaiah out on something pointless. It's an act of grace where God sent prophets to Israel over and over again that they might repent, turn back to him, and be healed from the problems that their sin brought them. Verse 10, he tells Isaiah, here's going to be your ministry. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and they convert or turn, and they're healed. He says, Isaiah, go and preach to them this way, so that they won't do those things. Man. You look at Isaiah and you think, well, that's hopeless, and it sounds that way. And you look at Jeremiah, and Jeremiah preached for about 40 years in Israel, and you don't read where he had one convert. Why he was called the weeping prophet. He cried more probably than he laughed in life. Got so distraught and depressed about the ministry that he wanted out. And God said, look, I've called you from your mother's womb. You're stuck. Kind of a hopeless thing that he's called to. The point of it is not that God has sent Isaiah out on some fruitless endeavor. God's not about wasting time. He's the author of it. God has sent Isaiah out as a beacon of truth to a people that will, through the process of time, demonstrate his justice in chastising and in judging them for rejecting him. The Babylonians will come in to Judah after Isaiah's ministry. And they will be taken back captive. And they will go through all of that. Jesus takes this passage in John 12 and applies it to his day, showing him as the ultimate fulfillment, as the ultimate prophet who would come in Israel. And he would preach, he would do all these miracles and do all of this stuff. And yet they would not listen to him. Sometimes we get discouraged in our ministries and in reaching people. It's very easy to look at the physical, to look at what we can see and what's tangible, and to get discouraged with that. It's regardless of what we're doing. When we witness to people, it's very easy to get discouraged when they don't respond. But we're never called to produce results. We're simply called to be faithful. Isaiah and Jeremiah stand as pillars of that in the Old Testament. And if we judge by any other standard than faithfulness, we have missed God's judgment. We are judging in a way that God is not going to judge and does not judge. It is all about faithfulness. And Isaiah was simply called to go into this people and be faithful. So think about this. Isaiah goes from being undone, from being doomed, having his sin purged. You imagine the roller coaster. He's down here, and then he's up here having his sin purged. And then the good news is, look, you get to serve me now, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to go and preach to a bunch of people that ain't going to listen to you. It was the role of a prophet. It was kind of a lonely trek. Anytime you stand for truth, I promise you, you're going to feel alone. You may not be. You're never really alone. Elijah got depressed and went off by himself, and God said, look, there's still 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. He was never really alone, but it'll feel that way. What's amazing is that as God is calling this out, whom shall I send and who will go for us, is that he could have been answered by a countless number of angels. It's a reminder that God's not chosen angels to proclaim the good news or the bad news. He has called us to preach the truth. Is a general call going out, and somebody answers. Isaiah answers only because his sin is purged. Just to give you some definitions here, the heart dull or fat and ears heavy, all talking about being hardened and shutting their eyes. It carries the idea of smearing something over the eyes to make somebody blind so that they can't open them to see. All of these things have to do with preventing people from turning. I told her Sunday school class this, and I know I've said it in here before, but one of the most dangerous things that you and I have in our lives is unobeyed truth. Truth that we have not put into practice or obeyed. If we know that it's God's will that we do something, if we know that his word tells us something that we are to do, and we do not obey it, we run the risk of hardening ourselves to the truth. That's a very serious thing. In Israel's day, they were given all of these blessings. They were given the law. They were given what Paul calls the oracles of God. God communicated himself to Israel in a way that he didn't with other nations. And then Israel was intended to be a beacon of light to the rest of the world, to be set up as a people that were peculiar and unique in all the earth, so that the rest of the world could come and know what the God of the world is like through Israel and their testimony. Instead, they took that truth and rejected it. And when they knew that they weren't to worship idols, they did it over and over again throughout history. And over time, they became calloused and they became hardened to God's truth. This is the problem with the church in America. It is that we have had so much for so long that we don't recognize our need for God. We don't recognize our desperation for God in any moment. And we've got so much truth at our fingertips that we really don't have an excuse for not understanding. Our issue is the will to obey. And our hearts become dull and fat. Our ears have become heavy and we've shut our eyes. John Oswalt says, as in his book on spiritual leadership, he says, this then was Isaiah's commission, as it is of all servants of God. Not to be successful in a merely human sense, but to be faithful. This passage, I mentioned to you, is quoted a couple times, but it's quoted 6 times in the New Testament. It's pretty important. It's quoted more than any other Old Testament text. This passage about hardness. It's quoted as a warning and as an indictment against people who rejected truth. When we understand God is holy, we understand, or we should understand, that any opportunity is an act of immeasurable grace on his part. Any opportunity to respond to him, any time he pricks our heart, pricks our conscience, convicts us, draws us to himself, it is an act of uncountable grace. It is love beyond measure. One of the things we don't like having our toes stepped on by the Word of God. When we read it, we if we can help it and we're knowledgeable of it, we try to navigate around passages that make us feel bad about ourselves. But have you ever thought about those passages and those sermons and those things that are hardest on us and that are the hardest to take as the times when God's grace is most evident in our lives? Because he loves us enough to correct us. He He loves us enough to not give us over to our own way. That there is still opportunity to get something right if we'll just surrender to Him. I thought about that as we sang this morning, and a couple conversations I even had just today, just thinking about the immeasurable grace of just knowing Jesus, of knowing that I'm going to heaven when I die, not having to worry about my eternal destiny, of being totally secure, not in my own deeds, not in my own abilities, but in what God's done for me. He could have just let me go the way the rest of the world went. He could have just turned me over to my own way and let me destroy myself or let me walk down a path that led to hell, and He would have been perfectly just and right in doing that, because that's what I deserved. That's what all of us deserved. It's for God to say, you've wanted it your way, you have it your way. But no, what He did is over time and through circumstances and processes is He's broken me and taken me time and time again and molded me after His image into the image of His Son. That's grace. That's what grace is. Why it's important that when we encounter truth, that we submit to it. So we have to answer His call, recognizing that it's a blessing just to serve Him. Last thing we have to do is we have to submit to His purpose. We submit to His purpose. Submit to His purpose. Verses 11 to 13, it says, "Then said I, Lord, how long? How long am I to go and do this pointless thing, or what seems pointless?" He says, "How long?" And He answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." God tells Isaiah, go and preach this message until there's nobody left, until there's nobody to preach to. Lord, how long? Reminds me of Jesus when He stood over Jerusalem in Matthew 23. He looks over Jerusalem after He's just done pronouncing condemnation on the Pharisees and the scribes with the woes in Matthew 23. He says this at the end, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." How often I would have gathered you to me like a mother hen gathers her chicks, and you wouldn't come. Tells us that it's God's desire all day long for us to be reconciled to Him. The Bible clearly communicates this, that He does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the desire of God's heart. And He gives us truth. He gives us immeasurable grace to respond to Him. But more often than not, people choose to go their own way. This kind of attitude in Isaiah when he says, "Lord, how long?" is reflected in Jesus and the compassion that He had for the people of Israel. Same attitude you and I are to have. It's reflected in the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 when he says this. He says, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul says, "I wish that I could trade myself for Israel so that they could be saved." The Lord's response to Isaiah here, until nobody's left, is that until judgment falls, which is the very thing that God told them would happen if they chose to rebel at Him, but He's to go and preach this until judgment falls on the people of Israel. He'd already told Israel, look, when you get into the land, if you forget me and you go and worship other gods and do this or that, then I will judge you. I will send another nation and you'll belong to them instead of me. Since you've rejected my rule, I'll let somebody else have you. You see that in Deuteronomy 28 toward the end of the chapter. But the Lord's response to the question of Isaiah, how long, is until there's nobody left to preach to. And then he says in verse 13, but yet, there's hope, but yet in it shall be a tenth. So what God does is He sets aside a tenth. there's going to be a tenth of the people that are going to respond, and he calls that a holy seed. But there's more going on here, and I want to take some time to unpack this, and we'll close with this thought, because this is what everything in the passage is about. All of this about the holiness of God meets its end here. It says this substance, it describes the substance here in verse 13. It says, "In it shall be a tenth, it shall return, shall be eaten as a tell tree and as an oak whose substance is in them." The word substance there is a stump left after a tree is cut down. Israel here, being the oak or the tell tree that's cut down and has a stump that's left, God says that out of that stump will come the tenth, but out of that stump will come a holy seed. Trek with me with this. Israel's going to go into judgment because they reject the word of God. That's what's going to happen. Isaiah and others who come and preach have like ministries where Israel ultimately will reject it. But out of all of Israel, there will be a stump that remains that God will preserve so that he can bring a holy seed into the world. The word seed here is the Hebrew word zerah, and it's the same word used in Hebrews 3:15 to talk about the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. So my point in this, is that Israel has a hope, and it is that God will not forget the promise that he made to his people, no matter how bad things get. That in spite of our and Israel's unfaithfulness, God will not utterly forsake them because he has a promise to keep. And that promise is to preserve a seed, and that seed we know in the New Testament is Christ. God would send a remedy for Israel's problem and for the world's problem in the person of Jesus. The holy seed here refers to Jesus. It refers to God's saving plan through Israel not being thwarted by Israel's disobedience. So when you look around at the world and people go their own way and things seem chaotic and out of order, remember two things from Isaiah. God's plan and his purposes are going to march onward with or without us. We have the opportunity today, if we hear his voice, not to harden our hearts and to get on board with his plan. But that's the direction that God is moving. He is going to save a people for himself that will spend an eternity with him. And we have the choice today, if we hear his voice and know the conviction of the Holy Spirit and know the truth of his word, we have an opportunity to respond to it. But the truth is, God's going to save a people in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are either in Christ today or we are outside of Christ. This whole passage about holiness is about the reality that holiness is only ours through Jesus. We don't have a holiness of our own. In fact, the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. We're an unclean thing. The Bible's already made that clear. We cannot be good enough to earn our salvation, to keep ourselves saved, to do anything in that regard. All we can do is simply, with childlike faith, believe what God has said about his Son. Jesus has done it all. Isaiah 11 promises that there will come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch that will grow out of his roots. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When he'll make his soul," talking about Jesus, "an offering for sin, he'll see his seed, he'll prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Learn from Isaiah this, that no preacher, Raymond Ortland points out, is always right. No preacher is always right. But when the Word of God comes to us through a human preacher, it remains the Word of God. He says, "Let's not be impossible to please," like Matthew 11:16-19 dictates. "Let's not have itching ears," like 2 Timothy 4:3-4 tell us. "Simeon said to Mary that her son was appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel," Luke 2:34. Our response to the ministry of the gospel reveals our truest feelings about Jesus himself. And on him, every one of us either falls or rises. The standard is not a preacher. The standard is not me. It's not anybody else in this room. The standard is always Christ. The danger we face in our Christian lives is seeing ourselves conformed to something other than Christ. Seeing ourselves conformed to something other than Christ, either to the image of this world, to the image of a man, or to the image of Jesus. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is still today the power of God to salvation. The gospel is this, that God is holy. You and I are sinful and we are not holy. We are separated from him because of that. But God has sent his son Jesus to pay the price for our sin that we might be reconciled to him by faith. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation here to close today. And I want to invite you as we sing to think about the blessing of knowing Jesus. I was thinking about a passage in Luke 10. The disciples were sent out, 70, and they went out through all Israel proclaiming the good news, and they were given power over unclean spirits and to work miracles and do all this stuff. And they came back and they were amazed. They were marveling at how awesome it was to be able to do all that stuff as Jesus had empowered them. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in this that the demons are subject to you. But rejoice in this that your names are written in heaven. If you stood before God today, would you be able to stand in his presence? Would you be able to say that I know Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord and I'm following him? Would you be able to say beyond the shadow of any doubt that I know that I have eternal life? As we enter into this time of invitation, I just want you to be obedient to God as he's spoken to your heart through his word this morning. Let's stand and sing together. We're going to sing hymn number 544, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Number 544, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Let's stand together together.